Marriages begin warm and intimate, typically, but over time they can become cold and businesslike. Someone wrote this about seven ages of a marriage cold. First year, the husband says, "Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in the hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food is lousy, but I've arranged for your meals to be sent up from Rosini's," wherever that is. It's all arranged. Second year, "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller to come over and right now and check you out. Now, will you please go to bed like a good girl for me, please?" Third year, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup in the house?" Fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids and washed the dishes, you better hit the sack." Fifth year, "Why don't you take a couple aspirin?" Sixth year, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." Seventh year, "For heaven's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia." Obviously, the purpose of that humorous reading was to say that over time, marriages can change. There's a cartoon that shows a young woman sitting in a chair across from a marriage counselor. And she said, "I was looking for an ideal. I married an ordeal, and now I want a new deal." I'm sure we're all aware of the many problems that exist within marriage in this country. You know, we're quite familiar with that. Divorce is running about 50% for marriages, and that does seem to include Christians as well as non-Christians. More and more people are opting to live together, this thing called cohabitation rather than holy matrimony. Relationships tend to be rather fluid as well as short-lived. I heard one statement made to the effect that most marriages tend to break up before the cost of the wedding can be paid off. And just looking it up on Google, it says the typical wedding in America is $27,000 to $35,000 per wedding. I think Patty and I paid $400 for ours. You know, look it up. I couldn't believe it either. I mean, obviously some people don't pay quite that much. Marriage is hard work. But it does require commitment. It does require perseverance. Many people in our country are not willing to follow through with these. Divorce seems like an answer, particularly in a day of instant gratification and the mistaken idea that we all have the quote right to be happy. Typically, we find four different opinions in American Christianity related to the divorce and remarriage issue. One opinion is this: no divorce, no remarriage, period. You made your bed, lie in it, number one. Other people say, well, people get married, people get divorced. That's just the way it is. And I heard that actually by a fellow student at seminary. I was actually surprised. That's a rather permissive view. Then there's another view that says divorce is acceptable, but you can't get remarried unless your ex dies. You know, that's another view. And number four, divorce and remarriage are acceptable under some situations. And that's basically my view, and that's what you're going to get today. And I think that's the biblical view. This morning we will look at this whole subject and try to focus on three biblical principles that will hopefully give us an idea as to how God's Word looks at the issue of divorce and remarriage. So the first principle is this: marriage was meant to be a permanent covenant between a man and a woman. A permanent covenant between a man and a woman. That's how it was originally set up, decreed, ordained, whatever, by God. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. And actually, I'm going to jump back up a little bit here in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we recognize that there is supposed to be a permanent covenant. Now I'm going to have you, we're going to go through some other passages as well. I want to have you go to Malachi. This is the Malachi, the Italian prophet. I know you've all heard of him. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. In starting in verse 10, going all the way to verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each other, treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the God of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So what was happening is that apparently Jewish wives were being set aside in favor of pagan wives that worshipped idols. "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." What was happening during this time, Israel was back in the land, and they had begun to get rid of, divorce their Jewish wives, to go after other wives, the wives of pagan gods. Don't really know why, maybe the reason that a lot of men decide they're going to get rid of their wife and find somebody else. Maybe they were looking for a younger model. Who knows why they were doing it, but the Lord says, I hate divorce. And here specifically, he's referring to the fact that the men are divorcing their Jewish wives and going to the wives of idolaters, or women who worshipped other gods. And so this marriage that these people were involved in were meant to be permanent relationships. They were meant to be covenant relationships. And when you get married, that's what you do, is you basically embrace a covenant between you and the other person and God. Now, we recognize there's times when that doesn't work out, and we'll get into that. So I've already read to you Luke chapter 16, but I'm going to have you turn with me to Mark, the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, because there are some other passages in the New Testament that deal with divorce and remarriage. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Starting in verse 1, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at that in a minute. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." What was happening back then, back in the Old Testament at the time of Deuteronomy, was that Jewish men were, for whatever reason, deciding just to get rid of their wives and send them on down the road, and for pretty much any reason. Not for adultery, but for other reasons. And so, and what Jesus is saying is, because of the hardness of heart, or your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore man, God has joined together, let no man separate. So what's happening here is, back in the time of Deuteronomy, Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives pretty much for any reason. And what happened was, it was commanded during that time that the woman would have to be sent away with a certificate of a divorce, so it would be demonstrated that they were now divorced and they could be remarried. Because in that culture, remarriage was assumed, especially for a woman, because it was difficult for a woman to survive financially without being married. And so Jesus said, yes, God did tell them to write a certificate of divorce, but that's because your hearts were hard. And we had to have some way to protect the woman and put her in the opportunity where she could be married possibly to someone else. And so that's why that was done. So the two other verses in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a moment, are in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and these relate to the exception clauses, which will be our second point. But as you look at Scripture, and we just looked at Genesis, we just looked at Malachi, these primary texts there are talking about the fact that when marriage was ordained, when God created marriage, it was meant to be a permanent relationship. That's why, and even in our own day and age, when marriages are being done, you hear things like, "Do not enter into this lightly," or "Till death do us part." And so that's why you see it that way. In Genesis chapter 2, the passage describes the creation of Eve from Adam's rib. And she would be called woman. And actually, the Hebrew word is Isha. Isha means soft, because she was taken from a man. And the word man is Ish. So you got Ish and Isha. In English, it's man and woman. Woman was taken out of man. Woman has her source in man. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. A man would leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They would become one flesh, and we all understand that. They would become a reproducing pair in most cases. Monogamy was the expectation and was expected to be the norm. Before sin, nakedness, as you see, they're naked in the garden and nobody even cares, was normal and was appropriate. Obviously, that doesn't apply anymore. Marriage was expected to be a permanent relationship for as long as both shall live. Divorce was not part of the original design, not part of God's program. However, as we all know, something happened, and that something is sin. Sin reared its ugly head back in the garden, and everything became cursed. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. Creation and the marriage relationship were likewise corrupted by evil, and relationship would be forever changed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, I'll just read it to you. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What would have been a harmonious relationship, with a man being the leader, the woman cheerfully submitting to his leadership role, all changed when sin entered the picture. Now what you do is you have conflict between men and women in the marriage. You see a situation where women will try to undermine the authority of the man and challenge it, and you'll see other situations where men will do many things to keep the woman under them. You know, it's amazing to me, working in secular counseling job that I have, is that you have all these men and women, and they're all floating around, they're all looking for love, right? You know, they're all looking for someone to be with, and some people have multiple relationships, and always it seems like the man enters into the situation and says, I'm the man of the house, everybody has to obey me, you know? And problem, that doesn't work well, you know, in blended families in many cases, and I know you're probably familiar with that. So even those that are unbelievers recognize on some level that the man's supposed to be in charge, and men kind of, you know, go for that. And the women who have already been mistreated by other men see the whole thing starting to happen all over again, and so they resist that. And next thing you know, you got another broken relationship and another problem and more kids, and everybody ends up at PCC. And a lot of times we can't fix it. This describes here in Genesis chapter 3, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. The desire of the woman to usurp the authority of the man, and for the man to do what is necessary to maintain control over the woman. And in both cases, and we see this many times, that is abused and people are mistreated, and that leads to all kinds of tragedies. What was meant to be harmonious now has become ugly in many cases. And I know that you're out there enough and you're around enough people that you see this kind of situation happening all the time. In Malachi chapter 2 again, marriage is a covenant before God which the Jews were violating by dealing treacherously against the wives of their youth, divorcing them, marrying pagan women. We don't really know why. Maybe the pagan women were prettier. Maybe the pagan women were more sexual. Who knows? You know, they worshiped gods that were primarily gods of sex and gods of fertility and things like that. But whatever reason, this was something the men were not supposed to be doing. And so in that context, it says God hates divorce, particularly when that divorce violates biblical commandments. And sometimes we have to recognize this, that divorce is the lesser of two evils. And I'm going to get into that in just a second. An example of that, again, from the Old Testament is the book of Ezra, where there are commands, and some of us remember going through the book of Ezra, where there are commands to divorce idolatrous wives. You know, a lot of the men had married idolatrous women. Ezra the prophet came along, Ezra the sage, and he said, you got to divorce those women. And they went ahead and did that. And there was a brief revival in Israel, and all the idolatrous wives had to be set aside. We don't know what arrangements were made to take care of them, but that was a case where divorce was commanded. And even though God hates divorce, sometimes that's the lesser of two evils. In Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, we see that divorce can take place in cases of adultery. So that's the first biblical principle. Marriage was meant to be permanent. And the second one has to do with exception clauses. God has allowed exception clauses due to the hardness of people's hearts. I'm going to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Many of you have probably heard of these passages. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 31. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at that in a little bit. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The idea there, unchastity, immorality, adultery, basically all comes from the idea of porneia, That's the Greek word. And the word porneia leads to our English word pornography. You know, and so we're pretty familiar with what that's done in our society. So there are exception clauses. There is an exception clause in the case of porneia, where a person can get divorced and can get remarried. Matthew chapter 19 is another passage. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 10. Starting in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. Do you see what I'm saying back about the Deuteronomy? God allowed, what he did is he ordained a certain procedure to deal with things that were already taking place in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, because of men's hardness of hearts, they were divorcing their Jewish wives for pretty much any reason. And basically God didn't necessarily stop that, but he provided a way that the woman would be more or less protected, that they would be given a certificate saying Susie is divorced, she could get remarried to somebody else. Because back then, if you were a woman, as I said, it was hard to take care of yourself in that type of society. It's not like America where a woman could potentially go out and get a job or go to school or something like that. It was quite a bit different back then. Because of the hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been that way. In other words, this wasn't the way it was set up back in the book of Genesis. That wasn't supposed to happen. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And so the one thing the disciples are realizing that, hey, marriage is a pretty serious thing. If the only reason you can actually get divorced, according to this text, is because of adultery, maybe we'd be better off not getting married and have to worry about how to live with somebody that is maybe not all that easy to live with. As we've already said, marriage was supposed to be permanent. It was supposed to be between a man and a woman. That's why gay marriage is not really marriage, by the way. It's not. It's a perversion of marriage. It's not something that is biblical. It's not something that God ordained. It's something that God would consider to be an abomination. It's supposed to be monogamous, and it's supposed to be till death do us part. This was part of the created order. It was God's mandate for humanity. Children would typically result from such a union and be raised in hopefully stable family units, where people loved one another and everybody's role was understood and followed. If everybody did what they were supposed to do, most of the time the kids are going to come out all right. One of the reasons why we have so many kids in counseling right now is because of the instability of the home. And that's unfortunate, and that's tragic, but that's the way it is. When sin entered the equation, everything changed. Husbands did try to lord it over their wives. Wives rebelled, and the kids acted out, responding to the instability around them. So now we have places like PCC trying to pick up the pieces with not much success much of the time. If you go to school to be a child therapist, you can work anywhere you want because they're looking for child therapists. So if anybody's thinking about going back to school, there's a possibility for you, but it's just a lot of things going on in our culture. Matthew chapter 5, as I said, this verse along with Matthew 19 would be a description of an exception clause. This exception clause is adultery. Now I'm going to have you jump back for just a moment to the verse I keep talking about, Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. So starting in verse 1, I'm going to read to verse 4. Deuteronomy 24, the law of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So there's some rules there about divorce and remarriage. Apparently you weren't supposed to go back to your original spouse and get remarried if you had an intervening marriage. That was according to Deuteronomy 24. The thing I wanted to point out to you was that there was a certificate given to a woman. And the word indecency refers to something other than adultery. We don't know exactly what it means. Some people really interpreted that any number of different ways. Maybe she burnt the toast, or maybe she did something you didn't like, or maybe she just got you mad. So you proclaimed that you had a reason to divorce her, you found some indecency, and you sent her on her way. But they said, well, you got to give her a certificate now, because if she doesn't have that certificate, she's not free to remarry, because people aren't going to know that she's actually divorced. So that's why they did that. And that was a way that God just worked in that culture to protect the woman. We see a Jewish man marrying a woman, then feeling like he has found indecency in her, something less than adultery. And the reason I say that is because adultery required stoning back then. You're supposed to stone people that were in adultery. You know, men and women. You know, if they were supposed to die, take them out to the village square and kill them. I don't think people realize how serious adultery actually is. You know, we have adultery that happens even in churches. You know, I had several situations in my first church over the years, and people just weren't that alarmed about it. But I preached on adultery once, and actually had people not come to church because I heard I was preaching on adultery, which made me wonder what was going on with them. But, you know, the idea was that adultery is serious. That adultery is so serious in God's eyes, it's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, number two, that it leads to stoning back in the Old Testament. Now, apparently there wasn't a lot of stoning going on, but there could be. You know, it didn't always get done, but that was what was ordained by God. So adultery was very serious. As such, the man would send the woman away, the one that he found indecency with, or at least he could do so. The man was supposed to write her a certificate of divorce. She could be seen as legitimately divorced and able to be remarried, because in that Jewish context, remarriage was assumed. As I've already said, an unmarried Jewish woman had a hard time making ends meet without being married. The leaders of the Jews saw this as a paperwork problem. You know, they thought, okay, we just got to fill out the right papers, then we can get rid of her, and then we can go get somebody else. And Jesus is saying, okay, yeah, that's what you did back then, and God did it because of your hardness of hearts, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. Indecency could mean anything the Jews wanted it to mean. Deuteronomy was not a verse or a passage that was advocating or supporting divorce. It was simply regulating a pre-existing practice primarily for the protection of the woman. And I got a quote here from MacArthur. This is what he said. The rabbis had taken liberty with what Scripture actually said. They referred to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, as if it were merely given to regulate the paperwork when one sought divorce. Thus, they had wrongly concluded that men could divorce their wives for anything that displeased them as long as they gave a certificate of divorce. But Moses provided this as a concession to protect a woman who was divorced, not to justify or to legalize divorce under all circumstances. In these verses, and In these verses is the first exception clause, the verses we've been looking at, and that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and also Matthew chapter 19. It is interesting to note at the time Jesus was writing these things and talking about these things that there was a debate within Jewish society about divorce. Remember all the different viewpoints I gave you at the beginning? Even within the Christian church, there's some dispute about divorce and remarriage. Well, there's a debate between a guy named Hillel, and he was a liberal, and another guy named Shammai. And Shammai felt he was kind of the conservative guy. And he said, basically, you couldn't get divorced or remarried at all, hardly. And Hillel basically said you could do whatever you wanted. So you had these two extremes. And Jesus was coming up with what was the biblical norm. Again, in Matthew 19, we've had the same exception clause as in Matthew 5. It's mentioned again. Again, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to tell them if divorce could be done for any reason at all. See, the Pharisees just wanted to do what they wanted to do. He responded by reminding them of the Genesis account, and when God created the male and female, brought them together, made them one flesh, what God joined together, no let no man put asunder. Then they wanted to know about Deuteronomy 24 and how it applied now. And Jesus pointed out that this was done due to the hardness of the men's heart, but such was not the way it was supposed to be. In verse 9 of Matthew 19, and I say, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So we have the first exception clause. That's adultery. You know, somebody commits adultery, that's grounds for divorce and remarriage. You know, adultery can assume a number of different forms. You know, we had one guy in my church that got into relationships with other men, and that's a form of adultery, which that surprised the heck out of all of us, let me tell you. You could have incest. You could have pedophilia. You could have homosexuality, as I said. You could have all kinds of things. But whatever was an involvement with somebody else outside the marital relationship, that would be considered porneia, adultery, immorality, whatever, and that would be grounds for divorce and remarriage. In other words, though, if you just decided you didn't want to be with this woman anymore and you kind of divorced her and then you went off with somebody else, you would be committing adultery if you were involved with that woman. So that's the exception clause, adultery, fornication. There is another one, and this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hopefully I'm not going too fast. Verses 10 to 16. Turn there if you would, please. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the believing husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how will you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So back during the time of Paul, you had people that were getting saved in Greek society, Jewish society as well. And so Paul is telling believers that they need to keep their marriage vows intact. Now, if someone is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is willing to stay married to them, then that's fine. Then they should remain married. However, if the unbelieving spouse decides they want out, you know, you've all heard of this, right? Where you get two people, they're married, they're together, one gets saved, And the other one says, hey, what are you doing? You aren't supposed to be doing that. I didn't tell you to go to church three times a week. Reading the Bible, trying to share the gospel with me, I don't need to be saved. I'm fine. You know, if you don't straighten up and stop this stuff, I'm going to divorce you. We've all heard of those kinds of situations. And so sometimes it gets to the point where the unbelieving spouse says, well, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm out of here. And if that happens, what is the believing spouse supposed to do? And what the scripture seems to be telling us in this passage is that the believing spouse is free to let the person go, allow the divorce to take place, and they're no longer under bondage. And as I understand it, not being under bondage, they would be at liberty to be remarried to a believer, of course. So this is the case of being deserted by an unbelieving spouse. You know, so you've got adultery and you've got desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And those would be the two exceptional clauses, as far as I understand it, for divorce and remarriage. Now, what about situations? I know there's all kinds of little situations that come out that don't seem to fit right in those categories. Well, if you've got somebody who is, abusive, let's say you got a woman married to a man and she's getting beat up all the time, you know, and she, you know, wants to know if she can divorce him. I think that would be a case, unless the man stops and tries to change his behavior, that would be one of those cases where you would have somebody is being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. I mean, you're not living in a reasonable way. You're hurting your wife. You refuse to stop. You've abandoned the marriage. You've got somebody that will refuse their spouse sexually for years. Not just an occasional thing, but this is a pattern. And I think that's another illustration, another example where somebody is being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And there's all kinds of things. You can come up with all kinds of scenarios and have to try to figure it out. The idea, though, is that you try to make the marriage work, and when it's clear that the unbeliever doesn't want part of the marriage, even if they're staying sometimes in the same building, then I think you could look at whether or not you've got a biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. And you got to be very careful about that, because you can make anything kind of go the way you want it just to get out of a difficult or unpleasant situation. You can't do that. So you've got the fact that marriage is supposed to be permanent, number one. And number two, you have your exception clauses. Yes, marriage is permanent, but God has provided exception clauses. Now, why would God do that? Because of human sin. Because sin has corrupted every aspect of human society, every aspect of human relationship. That includes marriage. And so he has provided a way for people to be free from some of these situations. So it's also a function of God's grace. And finally, number three, forgiveness and reconciliation must always be pursued when possible. This is just kind of a concluding point. So this is something that I wrote. I'm not quoting anybody. Divorce is a difficult, painful, life-changing event. People don't typically go into a marriage looking to be divorced, right? You go into a marriage, you want it to work. You have high hopes, you know, the preacher says, I do, off you go on your honeymoon, hope it's going to be great. Having said that, many people go into marriage with the idea that at the first time of trouble, they are going to bail. And, you know, people say that, if I see any trouble, I'm out. And they can do that because it's basically relatively easy compared to what it used to be to get divorced. It's still very painful. You still have to go through a lot, but not quite as much as you used to have to go through. It's a little bit easier now. And that's one of the reasons why people will tell you they don't get married. I'm not going to get married. If I decide this isn't going to work and I want out, then I don't have to deal with all the paperwork. I don't have to get a lawyer. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. And so a lot of people will choose not to get married for that reason. God did create marriage. He wants it to be a good situation for people. He wants people to have the opportunity to live in relationships where legitimate needs are met, where people achieve some degree of happiness, satisfaction, and God can be glorified. But because of the hardness of people's hearts and because of human sin, marriage took a hit and people began getting divorced. As we said already, there are the two exception clauses, immorality adultery, and the abandonment of a Christian marriage by a non-Christian spouse. Otherwise, couples are expected to stay together and seek to work things out. And many times they can. Yeah, we all go through some difficult times, right, in our marriages and not getting along, and things are going different than what you thought they were going to go. And if you just sort of hang in there and give it time, and we humble ourselves and try to meet each other halfway, it's amazing how much better things can go. And we've all had to go through that, myself included. Even though exception clauses do exist, it is always better to see if the marriage can be saved. I have known a number of situations where adultery has taken place, terrible things have occurred, but by God's grace, people have repented, sought, and received forgiveness, marriages restored, families kept intact, and life has gone on again. That does happen. You know, I know three pastors that have cheated on their wives. You think, pastors? Well, that happens. Pastors are human. They're sinners. They fall into sin. Confessed it. They lost their ministries, of course. They were done. They had to go. One guy went and sold cars. I guess he did pretty good selling cars. But, you know, they had to go find other work. They went through some counseling. They eventually were reestablished back in the home. The relationship, progressed. People forgave each other, and they were able to make it work. You know, and sometimes that can really happen. And that's a wonderful thing. It's God's grace, God's mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation. It's all good. Just because someone could get a divorce doesn't mean they necessarily have to. Of course, we all know of other situations where reconciliation just isn't possible. Too many things have happened. Too much sin, too much pain. Forgiveness should always be extended where true repentance has occurred, but sometimes forgiveness does not always mean reconciliation and restoration. That's a very hard thing. And I think it's particularly in cases where there's multiple adulteries. You know, I would say to a person, if they're married to someone and they've had multiple, the person they're married to has had multiple affairs, and, you know, fool me once, you know, okay, fool me twice, it's my problem. You have to draw the line somewhere. And I know we're all supposed to be forgiving, but one of the things I was told at seminary, and I still remember this, it makes absolute sense to me, forgiveness does not always mean restoration. You don't always restore things, just even though you may forgive the person. And I know these are tough things to figure out sometimes, because people will get pressure from both sides. Some people say, I get rid of them. Don't even think about going back with them. Other people say, no, the Bible says we have to forgive, so you just kind of let them back in the home like nothing ever happened. Well, that's not, I don't think, really the biblical answer either. Some of these things are hard to figure out on a case-by-case basis. Each situation is different. Each situation needs prayer and guidance from God. These are not easy scenarios. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. The Bible says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So there is a time for forgiveness. Whether or not that will include restoration, you know, has to be prayed about and figured out. These are good words for us to remember. Marriage is meant to be permanent. You know, there are exception clauses, okay, on adultery, rejection or abandonment of a Christian spouse by an unbelieving spouse. Those are the two. And finally, the last point, forgiveness and reconciliation should be pursued whenever possible, whenever it's legitimate. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you today, and I know that I just threw a lot of stuff at them. Hopefully some of it made sense. We know a lot of people aren't here today. Help us to have wisdom about tonight, whether we should go ahead and have service or not. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to do well in our marriages, that our marriages would thrive, that we would look at ourselves and be determined to be the kind of person that would maximize the potential of our marriages, and to be sure that we keep things going for your honor and for your glory and for our benefit as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.